Open your Bible to Daniel 10. Daniel 10, I decided on this Palm Sunday, we'll stay in Daniel because obviously Easter is coming and I will be in a text on the resurrection. And then we've got two baptismal services in a row on the 7th and 14th. We're so excited for those coming for. But Daniel chapter 10, I read an interesting article this week, and it was a rather old article, but I decided to still cite it because it was placed by a Canadian Army journal. And it's rather old. It goes back into the 50s, I believe, which is probably shortly after World War II. And it was a study that revealed the following consequences of man and his warlike nature. And it stated that since 3600 BC, the world has only known 292 years of peace. That's it. 3600 up to 2024 and 2124, whatever that would be, is here. But during that time, since 3600, there have been 14,531 wars, both large and small, in which they would say, as an estimate, 3,640,000,000 people have been killed. I mean, this has been the history of civilization. What is more fascinating is that since the world, as we've been studying Daniel, cast out the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and crucified him 2,000 years ago, there has not been 1 year without a war. Not 1 year. And I've thought as we head into Daniel chapter 10 that the most powerful forces are not even bound up in men and armies and nuclear power or political strategy. The greatest forces are in the heavenlies, specifically in the evil places in the heavenlies. And we're going to look at that in Daniel chapters 10 through 12. In fact, just as we lock into Daniel chapter 10, I just want you to know in 10 through 12, it is one single prophecy. It goes three chapters, but it's one prophecy. And the chapters are going to give more details as we look back on the Medo-Persian Empire. And as we look back on the Greek or the Empire of Greece, and then it will go all the way, 10 through 12, to the coming kingdom of God and even the resurrection. Now, the vision that we're going to look at comes by way of heavenly messengers. And I say messengers because there's more than one. And what they will do is prepare Daniel for the vision that he received, if you will. And chapter 10 is going to give us here the final prophecy. At least we'll start with that. The vision itself, look at verse 1. I'll read it in just a moment. It says, it was of great conflict. The idea behind the Hebrew word there is, ESV says great conflict. Sometimes it's translated war-like, if you will, or warfare, or it describes even armies in some literal cases in the Old Testament. But when he says a great conflict, I want to moor your mind to this. It is a supernatural conflict between God and even the demonic world. And I think it will be shocking to you. We won't get to that quite today, but you're going to find out that behind man-like conflicts is a demonic supernatural invasion that has oversight and rule over some of these nations. And so it will be a conflict like we've never seen before. In fact, the commentator Leopold said, quote, "The word, the vision are combined in a manner that is found nowhere else in the scripture." And that's what we come to in chapters 10 through 12. Now, let me just set the table for you that in chapter 10, three sequences emerge. I'll just put it to a way that you can see that. But the main theme is all over this, that in spite of how everything appears, you know I'm going to say this, this is Daniel's theme, God is in sovereign control over all the kingdoms, all the way to the end of the world. Okay? So here, in spite of how it would appear, God still reigns supreme in all the kingdoms, all the way to the end of time. Here's where we'll go. First, the man of God in mourning. We'll look at Daniel. Secondly, we'll look at the messengers of God in majesty and how they're revealed, at least one of them. And then when we gather again, we'll look at the message of God that comes from heaven. But let's go ahead and dive into this text after we concluded the 70-week prophecy. First, the man of God in mourning. The man of God in mourning. Follow the text with me in verses 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed, it says there, to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was of great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. There is the beginning of the man of God in mourning. Now, I mentioned this is the final vision that he will be given and he will articulate. There's been three that we've looked at previously. The vision here, it's marked for us. They're all marked, are they not? It was given to Daniel. You can see it there in the text. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. You say, well, when is that? Well, we know exactly when that is. The year is 536 BC. Now, don't get confused. Remember, I told you that 7 through 12 is laid down on the top of 1 through 6. So Babylon has been extinguished, if you will, okay? And the Medo-Persian Empire is in place. And you'll note that it says there it's the third year of Cyrus, okay? It was 2 years after Gabriel had revealed to Daniel the 70th year prophecy, okay? Cyrus gave an edict at the close of the Babylonian captivity in his first year for Israel to return and build the temple. You will find that edict that a pagan king gave for captivity to be over for Israel and to go back and build. And you see all of that in Ezra 1. So the exiles, at least some of them, returned to Babylon. They returned specifically to Jerusalem. And they began rebuilding the temple. That's Ezra chapters 1 and 2. Some Jewish people went back. In fact, if you go back in those genealogies and those lists, when 70 years was prophesied, when it was completed, we would think that somewhere between 42,000 and 49,000 went back to Jerusalem. And beloved, you would think that Daniel, as well as the Jewish people, would be just filled with joy, maybe even just filled with excitement. After a 70-year captivity, some of them went back and Jerusalem was occupied again, and they begin to build the temple. But here, that's not the point of joy or excitement. We find Daniel under a tremendous burden, a burden. He is mourning, if you will. He is on a fast, and he is bound within a great conflict. And you say, well, why, as though that when they went back, would he be mourning? Possibly it was prompted. We don't exactly know that, as it says in Ezra 4:24, quoting, that the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem, it stopped. Maybe some of you remember that in your Bible reading. That work that began when they went back, here now, a few years later, it says in 4:24 that it stopped. And it stopped, it says, until the second year of Darius, king of Persia, which is right where we are. And I said that Cyrus and Darius have been used interchangeably in history and in the Bible. So they're facing some kind of opposition. Now, it's interesting, maybe, here, you ask, why didn't Daniel go back? You have every thought here, as the text goes on, that he remained in the Persian court. So he's somewhere between, remind you as I always do, he's somewhere between 85 and 87. And rather than going back with the 42,000 or the 49,000, he stays there, and it's quite possible that he thought he could serve God and his nation by remaining in Babylon. And maybe he, at that age, and maybe so many others, didn't want to begin the long trek back to Jerusalem. The best that I could see is that trek from Babylon, the captivity, back to Jerusalem by way of the roads is a 1,700-mile trek to get back. And maybe some of them, not Daniel, didn't want to go back because they were going back to a broken city, back to a temple that had been shut down because of the opposition. And maybe they would be like many people. I'm just putting this in perspective. 70 years. They've had kids. They've had grandkids. They've got great-grandchildren that were all born in that 70-year period. And maybe times had changed from the harsh persecution. They had their homes. They had their jobs. They had their food. And so maybe many of them didn't go back. And so it's quite possible here that many of the Jews stayed in the land of idolatry. And maybe Daniel was shocked by that. You say, well, Scott, 42 to 49,000 went back. That is a small fraction of the Jewish people who stayed in Babylon. It's possible that they were very comfortable. It's possible that they were very indifferent. It's possible that they didn't care. Maybe they didn't want to make the trek, but still, the object was to go back to Jerusalem and go back to their temple of and worship. But what Daniel's going to do here, in an amazing way, he's going to pull the curtain back and help us understand that our fight, your fight, the world in which we live in today, is not a fight against flesh and blood. That we know. It says, you know, in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he's going to, if you will, pull that curtain back and show you the unseen forces in the spiritual realm that certainly existed then, and they exist today. You say, Scott, what are you talking about? Well, you're going to have to hear this and read the end of the chapter. There were certain demonic powers that were over Persia, certain demonic powers that were over Greece. In fact, as he prays here, the angel, one of the angels, was delayed in getting to Daniel because he was caught up in a supernatural conflict with the forces of evil. And so I don't want to make that more spectacular than it should be, but I don't want to underplay that what we're seeing lived out in our own world has far more to do with the unseen world than what you see. You just have to remember that. It's just part of our worldview. In fact, it's so enlightening. You'd never hear anything about this apart from Scripture, okay? In fact, it's so pinpointed in its structure, even down to the person of the Antichrist, that if it weren't for Scripture, you would think, what is this? So look what it says in the text in 10:1 because of that, whose name was Belteshazzar. He's still in Babylon after 70 years. Maybe this is at the 72nd year. And the word was what? True. What a statement. The word was true. In other words, he wanted to give you the insurance that what we will be teaching in the weeks to come is indeed from God. You say, what does the word contain? Let me just big picture. Look down in verse 14 where the angel came and he said, from the first day you have set your heart, in verse 14, and he came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days to come. In other words, this is true, what I'm telling you. Perhaps, as the tribulation emerges, God's going to take his people prior to that, but it's these kind of things that you want to be left on the archive for people to hear, for people who are not living for Christ, for the wholesale people who think they're part of the kingdom but aren't really in the kingdom. Here, this word is true. Now, all of God's word is true. You know that. I know that. But as I get into the finer elements of 10, 11, and 12, be reminded that that was given for your assurance. Nobody can take this thing for granted. So, beloved, Daniel is burdened for his people, and he is fasting. Now, you can read it. It was on the delicacies. It might not have been a holistic fast of going 21 days without any food, but he bypassed the delicacies and he fasted all the way, at least from the opening date in 10:1, through the so-called celebration of Passover and through the celebration of the Feast of Bread. He ate no delicacies. He drank no wine, nor did he anoint himself with oils even for appearance sake. He is burdened. He is in mourning for the vision and the conflict of his people. Say, what are those symbols and the ideal of not fat or fasting and anointing? They're outward signs of grief. He is burdened for his people. I read that it was said of the late Dr. Andrew Bonner. He had died and his daughter was still alive after his death, and a Welsh evangelist came into her father's church in Glasgow, Scotland. And so she's older at this time, and she pointed out a pew where, as a small girl, she had been asked to sit while her father went on into the empty sanctuary. And after a long wait, she stood up to look for him, and he was her father, famous Puritan, seated in a pew, his head bent forward. Soon he moved to another pew, then to another, and then to another. She would see him carefully examine, if you can picture this, the nameplates on those pews. And when she grew older, she understood what her father had been doing that day is he had been praying for his congregation in the very spot that they would have worshiped. He was burdened for them. He cared for them. That's one pastor. This is Daniel in conflict for his people. And so he's in conflict for them. He's burdened for them. He's fasting for them. And the implication is he's praying for them. So, well, what happened? Well, then suddenly the scene cuts. to the bank of a river 60 miles outside of Babylon as Daniel beheld the most breathtaking appearance he had seen in all of his life, and he had seen a lot. So what did he see? Look down at 10:4 through 6. On the 24th day, well, the word was revealed to him there in chapter 1. And here's the 24th day of the first month. As I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. And we ask the question, as he turns on the banks of the river, say, why was he there at the Tigris? We don't know. But he's there, 60 miles from Babylon. In fact, I think, beloved, he was so burdened for his people, burdened for them, fasting for them. I think he stepped away from the city to conduct this watch care of his soul on behalf of the people. Who is that messenger? Is it Gabriel? That would be a question. Who visited Daniel in chapters 8 and 9? And if it is Gabriel, why is he not named? And if it is Gabriel, why was he not described like this before? This seems to be something different. Some people would say this is an angel that appeared to Daniel on the banks of that river. Who is it? Well, I take you from the man of God in mourning to the messengers of God in majesty. Who is this messenger, and who is the next? I believe this messenger is a pre-incarnate theophany of Jesus Christ. It's where we see him named in portions of the Old Testament, where he is named as the angel of the what? The Lord. So as Daniel is burdened, as Daniel is praying, as Daniel is on his face before God, as he's burdened for his people, he's at the bank of the river, and I believe it is clearly the angel of the Lord. Another way to say it is he is staring and seeing the second person of the Trinity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate glory. It is a Christophany. Obviously, when the word became flesh and it dwelt among us in John 1, we beheld his glory. That was the glory of his incarnation. You say, what is this? It is pre-incarnate glory. It is the angel of the Lord coming to Daniel at this time. Now, there's some people, some scholars, who object to this pre-incarnate Christophany, if you will, and they do so because of verse 13. Look down there, because it said, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was there with the kings of Persia. They don't liken it to the pre-incarnate glory of Christ because they had to call on another angel who came to assist the previous angel, if that makes sense. But I believe what you're going to see is though these are two messengers here. There is the messenger, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ, described as such. And then I think a second messenger comes into his life in verse 10, where it says, and behold, a man touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. I think another angelic messenger came to deal that. Now, the reason I think it is the pre-incarnate glory is because of the vision. Do you remember that language? Of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. I think this will come up on the screen. Do you remember there? You see it there on the left. Look at it on the right. Now John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day, and he turns, and this is what he sees, that in the midst of the lampstands, there would be in the midst of the churches, one like a son of man. Look at the familiarity, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. There it's a man clothed in linen. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. That might be the one piece that is missing here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Look over on the left side. His eyes were like flaming torches. It says that his feet was like burnished bronze. Here on the left side of Daniel, his arms and legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze. His voice in Revelation was like that of the roar of many waters. And here the sound of his words were like the sound of the multitude. He gets up off his face and he encounters in Daniel 10, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the eyes like a flame of fire or like torches, and that's because the eyes represent knowledge, and it shows a picture of one of God's attributes that he sees all of our entire world with flawless perfection. In other words, he knows even today every detail about you and every detail about me. His eyes, if you will, are penetrating. The eyes in Scripture represent knowledge. Remember, we said that when you walk through a scanner at the airport, they're checking you for something that you should not have in your possession. Well, the Lord doesn't need any scanner. He knows right now where you are. He knows where you're seated. He knows the very hairs of your head. He knows the very thoughts of your heart. Just as he knew Daniel was in mourning, he knows your great difficulty today. His eyes, if you will, are like a flame of fire, and even there probably pictured in judgment, if you will. It says in both texts, as you see there, that his feet were like burnished bronze. The idea is that they're refined in a furnace. Feet in the Scripture represent judgment, if you will, on those whom they tread. So far from God forgetting about his people, this is the vision of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Christ's tumultuous voice represents his power. And then it says in both cases, his face was like the sun, in one translation, shining in full strength. His face, if you will, was like the appearance of lightning. He is the very one in Revelation 1 who said, I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Beloved, I most assuredly tell you, this is no ordinary angel here. This is none other than the angel of the Lord in Daniel 10. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate glory appearing to Daniel. It is a picture, if you will, of the total triune God, of the brilliance of his purity, the brilliance of his holiness, his beauty, his majesty, his power, his authority, his judgment. It is a brilliant display of the attributes of God that are manifested in all of the Trinity and here in the second person of the Trinity. Maybe I could put it another way. What John saw in Revelation 1 was Christ in his post-resurrection glory. Daniel saw Christ here by the Tigris in his pre-incarnate glory. You say, well, what happened? Look at the text in 10:7. And it is Daniel. He keeps telling him it's Daniel, Belteshazzar, even though the Babylonian Empire had been crushed just a few years earlier. But he says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Now he says something interesting here. For the men who were with me did not see the vision. So something enters into the text. We weren't told about other men. But he's at the Tigris. He's there. He alone sees the vision. Verse 7, but the men with me did not see the vision. But watch this. A great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. You say, what is this? I don't know. I mean, I'm just telling you, it's holy terror, though. They are standing face to face. Daniel can see the vision of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. They cannot see it, but it says there that they fled. There wasn't just trembling. The text says in the Hebrew, in the English, there was great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to go hide themselves. This is an incredible insight here that Daniel leaves to us. Holy terror. Now you say, well, Scott, maybe they couldn't see him, that's for sure. But maybe they heard him. Maybe they heard the voice of many waters and roar. And what that is it's a heavenly voice. Maybe that though they couldn't see it, they heard something and they fled. Do you remember in the life of Saul in Acts chapter 9, when he's on the road to Damascus, you remember suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city. And then it says there, if you remember that the men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So maybe that's what happened here. He's at the Tigris, which some people at one point was called the Euphrates. And these men are with him, and they can't see it, but they flee. And maybe they heard that voice. But whatever it was, they got out of town real quick. Say, well, what happened? Well, it follows. Look at verse 8. So I, Daniel, was left alone. Why? Because they fled. And I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. He says, my radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Just a thought. He says, my radiant appearance was fearfully changed. Maybe from seeing the glory of God, his face just lit up, but he was changed. And what the word in the Hebrew means, it's like a death-like paleness came over him. So far from saying, I've seen Jesus, and let me tell you how cool he was, okay? His facial features, here's the best way to say it, were altered. This is not by AI. This is not by some creation out of a computer. He's in the very presence of the second person of the Trinity, and his appearance is altered. His face is altered as he stood face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, well, what happened? Look down at verse 9. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, watch this, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. He lost consciousness. He fainted. This is what happens when people get into the presence of God in Scripture. Now, there's people who tell us they have certain sightings of this. But when you read in the Scripture about Daniel, and when you read about others, there's just something awe-inspiring. Certainly in Isaiah 6:5, when he went into the temple that day, remember? And the foundations were shaking, if you will. And Isaiah, who was a prophet of God and maybe the holiest, maybe in the nation, said, "For woe is me." He said, "I am lost." In other words, I am undone. I am unraveling, if you will, at the seams, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. Here's why. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he stood in the presence of God, he felt as though his whole life was just unraveling, because it's a picture of beauty and power and majesty and purity and omniscience and omnipotence. Do you remember when Job said, after the Lord answered him in 42, 5 and 6, he said, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." So listen, here's these men that are seeing the risen Christ and God himself in the whirlwind, and they respond and say, they repent. In fact, Luke 5:8, remember after he had preached to them and he said, "Cast out the boat," and he cast out the boat, and then Jesus preached from the boat, and then he tells Peter and the crew, "Go fishing." And they went fishing. And it says in the text in Luke 5 that they had caught nothing all day. But because it was the master to Peter, he went out, cast the net on the side of the boat. And there was such a great catch of fish, they had to call other boats to get the catch into the dock. And when it says, interesting, when Simon Peter saw it, saw what? Saw the miraculous. Saw that when he, in his human efforts, could catch nothing, that as he cast out this time, it was so full that they had to call the other boats to help get the catch in. But it says, Simon Peter, when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In other words, when he encountered the holiness of God, he saw his own sin. Do you remember John, as I read earlier in Revelation 1, after he saw that post-resurrection appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ, it says in 1:17, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Saul fell to the ground when he encountered the resurrected Lord in Acts 9. And here, beloved, when Daniel came into the presence of God, he just collapses. He's exposed of his own unworthiness, and he does a face plant. You say, "Well, the text doesn't end there." No, look in verse 10, and I think it's another angel, and you can, I think, see this. And behold, in other words, watch this. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and on my knees. I believe it's not necessary to identify the messenger in 10 through 15 with the one that appeared in 4 through 9. The one described in 4 through 9 is no longer in view. So I believe a second messenger steps in. And Daniel, just a moment ago, was trembling face to face at the appearance of Christ in all his glory, is now raised by another messenger. And as he's raised to his hands and knees, he's, you know, I don't want to, do you want me to imitate it? He's down on his hands and knees, and he's just shook to the core of his being. You say, "Well, what happened?" Look at verse 11. He said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent," it says there, "I have been sent to you." I think it's another one. "And when he had spoken this word to me, now he finally stands up," if you will, trembling. He stands up shaking. And isn't that a wonderful thing there? He says, "You're greatly beloved." He said, "You're highly esteemed," however you grew up with it. "You're precious in my sight." To recognize that this angel came to comfort Daniel. not condemn Daniel. He came to reassure Daniel rather than rebuke him. You say, well, what did the angel say? It's there. Look at verse 12. Then he said to me, fear not. And I always just think, whew, what if he just would have said, boo, you know? But he didn't. He's comforting him. He said, what did he say? Well, first of all, he told him to not be afraid of that vision that you just saw here earlier in 10:1. Don't be afraid of that one or even the previous three. I love that. He said, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, and I don't take that of his life, I take that from the first day in 10:1, from the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to you, Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word is true. From the first day, he was humbling and praying and fasting. It says that you set your heart. I just have to stop. It's just precious. At 15, he was a rock solid, committed believer. Man, if he was at Emmanuel or if he was at Kingsburg or Reedley or Dinuba, the guy at 15 had enough boldness not to compromise. And I'm telling you now, he's 85, maybe 87, and he's setting his heart to understand what was given to him. And he, look at it in 10:12, he humbled himself before your God. Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. I have come because of your words. I have come because of your words. You say, well, God's sovereign. I know. But I'm telling you, this guy was not retired. He's humbling himself. He's bypassing steak and whatever, the delicacies back in 10, 2, and 3. He's bypassing any wine. He's probably back on some vegetable and water diet. And this angel says, get up. I've come because of your words. I've come, I'm just being honest with you, because you prayed. I've been dispatched. Not only did the angel of the Lord come and appear to him, but I think this other messenger picks him up, and I've been dispatched because of your prayers. Listen, as we turn the corner to the Lord's table, I don't want you to ever lose hope that your prayers are not heard. He hears your every cry. He knows of all your tears. He knows your every burden. And they are ascending, if you will, into the very throne room of God. One Christian said that Daniel's life goes from hard to difficult, and from difficult to impossible. I think there's some truth to that. It's not that you don't have greater joy as you walk with the Lord, but I think there's greater trial, there's greater test. And Daniel, I just again to you, battled his whole life, didn't he? From 15, he's carted off, okay? You know, as a prisoner, as a ward of the state of Babylon. And now between 85 and 87, he's down before the face of God, humbling himself and praying. Spurgeon put it this way, and I say this to encourage you, as to whatever your burden is, mother, to whatever your burden is, grandfather, your burden as a father, you have issues in this life, because Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. He's got you in a place right now that you can't fix. He's got you in a circumstance that is out of your control. He's got you somehow, you've got something in the future and your tendency is to become anxious and you don't know what the future holds. Listen, you have a great resource in prayer. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, praying is the never failing resort of the Christian. When you cannot use your sword, you may take up to the weapon of all prayer. Your powder may be damp, your bowstring may be relaxed, but the weapon of all prayer need never be out of order. Leviathan laughs at the javelin, but he trembles in prayer. Sword and spear need furbishing, but prayer never rusts. And when we think it most blunt, it cuts the best. Prayer is an open door which none can shut. Devils may surround you on all sides, but the way upward is always open. As long as that road is unobstructed, you will not fall into the enemy's hands. We can never be taken by blockade, he said. We can never be taken by storm so long as the heavenly succors can come down to us by Jacob's ladder to relieve us in the time of our necessities. Prayer is never out of season. In summer and in winter, its merchandise is precious. Prayer gains an audience with heaven in the dead of night, in the midst of busyness, in the heat of noonday, in the shades of the evening, in every condition, whether of poverty or sickness or obscurity or slander or doubt. God will welcome your prayer and answer it from his holy place. Let's be that people of prayer. You say, well, why did it take him 21 days? To get to Daniel. I mean, he answered him, but why 21? Look, verse 13. Because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, that angel, for 21 days. And that's another reason why it's an angel, because I don't think any prince of the kingdom of Persia, even though it be a demonic spirit, could ever thwart the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but Michael, another one, one of the chief princes, one of the chief angels, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. You say, what does that mean? Well, you read it. There's some supernatural conflict and battle going on through demonically inspired fallen angels with the kings of these kingdoms. I think, if anything, we need to but look up, see Christ, but recognize you are not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against principalities and powers in dark places. And so you've got to put your armor on. Amen.